stand as I read aloud this portion of God's word. Hear the word of God. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile." And he said, "Tomorrow." Moses said, "Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile." So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, give us grace again this week to sit under your word and to have your spirit work in us, to point us to Christ, our need of him, and how you've called us to believe in the gospel and to live according to your word. We pray for help in all these areas, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. You are never completely powerless in this world when you serve a sovereign God. I'll say it again. You are never completely powerless in this world when you serve a sovereign God. Now, that's not a quote original with me. I took it from Ligon Duncan. He's the chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary. But he said that. He made that statement. And it's been with me this week as I've been considering this passage of Scripture in preparation for this morning. As I've thought about this, the second plague, the plague of the frogs. Now, frogs, you need to understand, are probably my wife's least favorite creature that God has made. She's not here this morning, so I could really go off on her this morning. I'm not. But I mean, she can't stand frogs. She prefers roaches to frogs. She and I are total opposite. Not that one prefers roaches ever, but I think you understand the comparison I'm making. I mean, frogs. I mean, this is an interesting plague, isn't it? I mean, there's almost comedy here. Frogs, of all things, to plague Egypt, frogs. But God has a purpose, and what he's going to do is teach much about this plague. It's really the first time the word plague is used. Before, we'd seen it. It was a sign or a wonder. But now there's a plague, and it's a plague of frogs. And God's using these frogs to get the attention of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And we know it doesn't do the complete trick. It's going to take a number of more plagues to come. There are 10 total, as you're probably aware. And it's not my intention necessarily to take one plague a week as we work our way through the book of Exodus, but I did want to spend just this week on this, the second plague. And there are a number of things I think we can learn from this plague, a number of lessons, a number of things that frogs can teach us, if I could put it that way. And I've already shared one lesson that I'll repeat again, that you're never completely powerless in this world when you serve a sovereign God. But there are other lessons we want to learn. I've got three I'm going to pull out for us this morning. But before we get there, just to set the context, maybe this is your first time to be with us. We're working our way through the book of Exodus. God has chosen Moses and his brother Aaron, particularly Moses, to be his mediator, his spokesperson. Really, Moses is a prophet. And God has said, you go to Pharaoh and demand the release of my people as slaves in Egypt. Moses did that. And if you recall in chapter 5, when Moses first goes to see Pharaoh and he says, and he gives God's name, the name that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush, the Lord Yahweh says, let my people go. And this was Pharaoh's response in chapter 5, verse 2. Who is the Lord? Literally, who is Yahweh? That I should obey his voice and let Israel go. I do not know Yahweh. I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. That was chapter 5. Well, the pattern that we'll see throughout these plagues is God gives instruction. Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is resistant. And certainly that's what's happening here. And so the first plague was the waters of the Nile. In fact, the waters of Egypt turned to blood. And now we turn to this second plague, the plague of frogs. Well, what lessons are we going to learn this morning from frogs? The first is this: there is no one like the Lord our God. There is no one like the Lord our God. Chapter 7, verse 25 gives us, I call it the time stamp, you know, where we are. I mean, you know the chapter divisions were added later to all the books of the Bible as well as the verse numbering. So that's why we're picking up at the end of chapter 7. 7 days passed after the Lord has struck the Nile. And if you remember, in that plague, that sign or wonder, the magicians, the sorcerers that served Pharaoh were able to mimic, right? They were able to turn the water that they had found into blood. And if you recall, the point that was made, I think it's a very fair point that we see again here in the plague of frogs, is they weren't able to do the really useful work. It would have been much more useful, much more impressive if they turned the blood back into water. If they couldn't do that, they could only make matters worse. And that's what happens as well with the frogs. We'll see that again in a moment. And in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 8, this is when Moses and Aaron get their instructions from the Lord. Go to Pharaoh, confront him, demand the release of my people, and if he will not, tell him that I will plague, the Lord says, all your country with frogs. And so verses 3 and 4 of chapter 8 give us the extent of the frog infestation. That's really remarkable. No one in the land of Egypt, not even Pharaoh, no one's going to escape this. They'll be everywhere. You know, even in your ovens. Your ovens. Now, I know there's a type of frog that lives in the desert, but, you know, these are frogs from the Nile. Ostensibly, they prefer wetlands, but they're going to be everywhere, every conceivable place. And they're going to get up on you, it says, and on you, Pharaoh, and on your servants, and everywhere. You're not going to be able to escape them. And according to verse 6, it happens. Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And then we see verse 7. That's when the magicians, they do their act, you know, but they're able to make frogs appear. And again, I'll just repeat it. I've said it this the third week in a row. We don't know if this is some sort of sleight of hand or it was legitimate demonic power. We don't know. We're not told. But let's notice again, the really helpful thing would have been to make the frogs disappear. They can't do that. They can only make things worse. And it's interesting, we're not going to see these magicians anymore. It's almost like Pharaoh says, okay, I'm done with you guys. You're not helping. You're not helping. You're not proving anything. But the question remains, why frogs? Was it just because God has a sense of humor? No. Listen, as I quote Dr. John Currid, he's an Old Testament scholar as well as an archaeologist. He said this, why frogs? This plague, like the previous one, appears to be a part of a contest to establish who was the true God. The Egyptians regarded the frog as a symbol of divine power and a representation of fertility. One of the major goddesses of Egypt was Heket, who was depicted as a human female with a frog's head. She was the spouse of the creator god Khnum, I suppose I'm pronouncing that name, K-H-N-U-M, Khnum. He was thought to fashion human bodies on his potter's wheel, and Heket would then blow the breath of life into them. Heket also had the responsibility of controlling the multiplication of frogs in ancient Egypt by protecting the frog-eating crocodiles. Isn't that interesting? But Yahweh, Kurd goes on to say, overwhelms Heket and causes her to be impotent in her task. She is powerless to repel or resist Yahweh's overpowering regeneration of frogs. It is the Hebrew God who really bestows fertility. He rapidly produces frogs so that they become a curse upon Egypt. God is sovereign over fertility, over Egypt, and over the Egyptian gods. That's why frogs. Because God is making a very strong and dramatic statement about this goddess that they worshiped and in whom they viewed had so much power and control over life. And God shows them quite the opposite. You know, God can just use whatever means he chooses. He can use frogs. And he's demonstrating, and again, I made this point last week, I'll make it again. This is God's mercy and grace to the Egyptians. He's showing them the futility of worshiping their false gods. He says, I'm the one true and living God. In fact, if you skip down to verse 10, this is after Pharaoh asked Moses to pray that the frogs be removed. And Moses says to Pharaoh in verse 10, be it as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. So that you will know there's no one like the Lord our God. Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 5. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I mean, that's what the scriptures proclaim. It's the exclusivity of the claims of the gospel. It's Jesus in John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4, verse 12. Speaking of Jesus, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's one true living God. And God is using frogs to drive that point home. Besides him, there is no other. He is the Lord our God. Don't you like that? The way Moses says it. The Lord our God. We're his people. We belong to him. He's the one true and living God. Isn't it amazing God's using frogs? And now God has purposed to use all kind of things that we might seem are insignificant to teach us powerful lessons. I mean, listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 6. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Jesus says, look, just look at birds and flowers and learn something. God is the one true and living God who is sovereign, who cares for you and will meet your needs. You can see that everywhere, he's saying. There is no one like the Lord our God. He alone is sovereign over creation. He alone is gracious and good and kind and merciful. He alone is able to save and rescue you from sin's penalty and power. That's just another reason why you're never completely powerless in this world when you serve, when you know, when you trust a sovereign God. And what God is teaching the Egyptians, what he's teaching his own people, what he's teaching us, I think through the frogs, is there's no one like the Lord our God. No one. There's a second lesson I want us to see. That lesson is this. True faith is rooted in a true object of faith. True faith is rooted in the true object of faith. In verses 1 through 7, the plague is sent. Verse 7, the Egyptians attempt their mimicry, which they succeed to some degree. And as we've said before, they only increase the misery. They don't relieve the misery. So what does Pharaoh do? Verse 8. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, we got to notice the change here, right? Let's go back to chapter 5, verse 2. The arrogance of Pharaoh. Who is this Yahweh? Why should I listen to him? And now we get to verse 8. Plead with Yahweh. Go to your God. Plead with him to deliver us from these frogs. He knows God's name now. And he recognizes him as one who can deliver him. But does this mean that Pharaoh now has true and genuine faith? The answer, of course, is no. He doesn't have true faith. And we know that from reading the rest of the book of Exodus. So what kind of faith is this? I mean, he's basically looking to God to deliver him. He's saying, plead with Yahweh to deliver us from these frogs. Well, I would say that Pharaoh's faith, we could call it a crisis faith. We could call his faith, it's a faith of convenience. I need your God to do something for me, to get me out of this jam, to get me out of this crisis. That's not true faith. True faith must have a true object. True faith is only as valuable as its object. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, maybe a simple illustration might help. Suppose you're very sick and you need a medication. In fact, your physician tells you, I've got the medication that'll help you. You'll be well by the morning if you'll take this medicine and take it immediately. I've sent in the prescription to your local pharmacy. You go down to the pharmacist. You pick up the medication, but unbeknownst to you, there's a mistake at the pharmacist, and you're given the wrong bottle of medicine. But yet you go home and you take the medicine, and of course you're not well in the morning. What happened? Well, you believed in the medication. You had faith that it would help you, but it doesn't do the trick. What's the problem? It wasn't your faith. It was the object of your faith. And so too often our culture thinks of faith as just sincerity of belief. I mean, this language of that you can have your truth, that's your truth. I mean, that's just nonsense. You can have multiple competing truths. That just denies the whole definition of truth in the first place. And see, Pharaoh looked to Yahweh apparently as just one of many gods. Well, you talk to your God and get him to fix this. He did not see Yahweh as a God to whom he owed worship and obedience. He did not see Yahweh as the one before whom he should bend his knee and repent of his sin. He didn't see Yahweh as the one who would offer him mercy and grace and forgiveness. He only saw him as another deity that could rid the land of frogs. And so that's a lesson, I believe, to learn of true faith. Too much of our culture equates faith in view of experience. You know, a spiritual, or if I could put it this way, a religious experience is not equal to true biblical faith. And so I would ask the question, on what or who are you basing your faith, your hope, your trust this morning? Are you resting in Jesus Christ and in him alone for rescue, for salvation, in what he's accomplished for you? You know, the gospel basically means a message. It's a message of good news that we receive and accept and believe and trust and rest upon. We don't look at our experiences to save us. We don't look at the emotional roller coaster of our feelings to determine our spiritual health. We look to Jesus. We look to him, the merciful and gracious King. We come to him, we just lay ourselves before him and say, Lord, I need you to save me. I need you to change me. I need you to work in me what you will, because Lord, I can't change myself. I can't save myself. And Pharaoh didn't have that kind of faith. He looked to God as merely one who could clean up the mess. He did not look to him as Redeemer. He did not look to him as his righteousness, as his Lord. I think that's a lesson from the frogs. There's no one like the Lord our God. That true faith is rooted indeed in the true object of our faith. And the last lesson I want us to see here is that prayer is God's means to change things. Prayer is God's means to change things. I mean, this has something, this event, this passage has something to teach us about prayer, doesn't it? Look again at verse 8, when Pharaoh basically says to Moses and Aaron, pray for me, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me. Intercede, Pharaoh says. And then look at verse 9. It's an interesting verse. Moses said to Pharaoh, Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. It's interesting to hear how other translations approach this particular verse. The New American Standard Bible translates verse 9 in this way. Moses said to Pharaoh, "The honor is yours to tell me when I shall entreat for you and your servants and your people." The New International Version reads, "Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people." What's being said here? Moses is showing Pharaoh just who God is. He basically says, okay, Pharaoh, I'll pray for you and for the land, and I'm so confident in God's answer to my prayers, you can name the time. And notice Pharaoh's response, all right, tomorrow. Now that's basically Pharaoh, I think, playing a little bit of games here. This ain't good. There's no way. Tomorrow, I mean, to rid the whole land of all these frogs. Okay, tomorrow. So what does Moses do? In verse 12, we read, "So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs," as he had agreed with Pharaoh. He cried to the Lord. Listen to Philip Ryken on this. He says, "The Bible says that Moses cried out to the Lord. His intercession was fervent, almost desperate. The verb cry out is used elsewhere in the book of Exodus to describe the way the Hebrews cried out against their slave drivers and the way they cried out for salvation when they came to the Red Sea. Later, Moses would cry out for his own salvation when the Israelites were ready to stone him. It may seem strange that on this occasion, he cried out on behalf of Pharaoh. But Moses was not praying for Pharaoh's good as much as he was praying for God's glory. He had put God's reputation on the line by promising a miracle. So he pleaded for God to show his power by ending the plague." Of course, what happens? God answers. Verses 13 and 14, we read, "And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank." I mean, that seems like almost an understatement to gather them in heaps, considering the extent of this plague. God answered Moses' prayer. Now, here's a question. Well, how does prayer fit in with God's sovereignty? I mean, God's sovereignty is all over this. I mean, look at verse 15. "When Pharaoh saw there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." There's God's sovereignty. God's more than just foreknowledge, but is foreordaining whatsoever comes to pass. Well, how does prayer fit with that? If God's sovereign and control, how does prayer work? Well, the short answer would be this. The Lord not only ordains the ends, but also the means to those ends. The Lord not only ordains the ends, but the means to those ends. Now, what does that mean? In other words, God ordains not only what will happen, but also the steps, the process to make it happen. He's planned that our prayers are a means for him to accomplish his will. That's just amazing to consider. God has ordained that our prayers are a means to him accomplishing his will. I like the way the Apostle Paul expressed it when he was in prison. He wrote to the Philippian Christians in the book of Philippians, and he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." It's through your prayers. God is going to use your prayers to accomplish my deliverance, is what the apostle says. And Moses was God's chosen representative. He was God's chosen mediator between himself and the people. And as we've seen before, the language of Scripture is that there is one greater than Moses, that Moses is just a dim reflection of who Jesus really is. Jesus is the greater prophet, the greater intercessor, the greater mediator. It's when we come to God in prayer through the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that our prayers are heard. We know that we're accepted by the Father through the Son. So there is a power and a purpose to prayer. But I realize, even as I tell you that, and as we see it here in Exodus, that can be discouraging. You say, why would that be discouraging? Because there are things for which you and I have prayed for a long time and nothing seemed to change. And what you don't want to hear this morning is, you know, sort of like prayer is just the magic incantation. You say it and you say it the right way, you'll get what you want. That's not what we're saying. That's not what God's word is saying. In fact, aren't you grateful with me that the Lord Jesus himself taught us to persevere in prayer? I love Luke 18. I'm going to read it, a portion of it, to you. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect they ought always to pray and not lose heart. I think some other translations say they ought always to pray and never give up. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus is arguing, of course, from the lesser to the greater. If this unjust judge will cater to this widow who just wears him out, how much more will a good and gracious and merciful and caring Father in heaven respond to you? Not a judge, but a father. That's his argument. So the Lord says, don't give up. Keep praying. Trust my proven character. That's what God says to us. And so we ought to be encouraged to cry out as Moses does. To go to God and open up our hearts and to pray. And to pray and plead that God would bring change. That we would see his grace at work. That's why we say, you're never completely hopeless in this world when you serve a sovereign God. You are never completely powerless or hopeless in this world when you serve a sovereign God. I just encourage you, take advantage to pray. Pray with God's people. We meet every Sunday morning at 8:45 and pray together. We're going to pray tonight when we gather back here in this room at 6 p.m. We're going to pray. We're going to believe that God uses prayer. I think that's something we learn from these frogs. We learn that there's no one like the Lord our God. We learned that true faith is rooted in the true object of faith, and that prayer, lastly, is God's means to change things. Let me just ask you this as we wrap up. Do you know and trust this one true and living God? Is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone the only true mediator, the only true intercessor, the one greater than Moses? And real change comes for us. It comes in our lives when we cry out to him for rescue. And one purpose of coming to the Lord's table week after week after week is that we might be reminded in a dramatic and real way, these things are true. And Jesus and his work on my behalf was as real as this bread that I will hold, as this cup that I will hold as well. These are real things rooted in history. Jesus truly lived and died and rose again from the dead. And I keep celebrating this meal with him and fellowship with him until he comes again. And I don't need this table anymore because I'm with him in his presence. Let's take advantage of this time to be encouraged. And maybe it'll fuel our perseverance in prayer as we're reminded of God's character. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your goodness, mercy, and grace in the gospel. And thank you for the lessons we learned from, of all things, frogs. Thank you that you teach us much how you dealt with Pharaoh and the Egyptians and your own people through Moses to teach us there's no one like you, that true faith needs its true object, and that prayer is a means indeed to bring change. Lord, help us to understand and believe these things, and that at your table may we come to understand your heart and your character, that it might encourage us to persevere in our prayers. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.